This might be silly for me to get up and do this again because I already told you who's going to be preaching and he's going to come up and preach. But look, I want to lead you guys. I want to lead you well. So please welcome Steve Gregg up. He's going to preach God's word for us this morning.
I always love this church. I've been here probably a couple previous times when I've been in Washington State. I live in Southern California. I've been traveling the past week in Washington, largely the Seattle area, and it's a delight to be here. Actually, every time I think of this church, it warms my heart because, I'm not someone who gets up and flatters the people I'm talking to. In fact, I haven't flattered anyone that I've talked to this week, but I honestly say I wish this church was in my neighborhood so I could attend. It's a wonderful church. I also want to say, by way of anticipation, I may sneeze and snort and stuff. My allergies kicked in this morning. I've been pretty well off without them, but this has somehow been a hard day that way. Just in case, I have to blow my nose a few times. Thanks, Thomas. All right. It was suggested to me, not by your pastor, but by a friend of mine, that maybe I should teach on the subject of how do I know I'm really saved. It's a good subject. It has to do with assurance of salvation, obviously. There's that famous and terrifying passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name and we did many wonders in your name. And he'll say, yeah, I didn't know you. I don't know you. Depart from me, you know. And that's a very scary thing. I mean, it's just the contemplation of anyone being told to depart from Christ is a terrifying thought. But worse, these people were quite sure they were saved. More than that, they were charismatically active, believers, casting out demons, prophesying, doing wonders. That's more than I do, you know. If that's the stuff that shows you're saved, they measure up better than me. But the thing is, that's not what shows that you're saved. When I was 15, I volunteered to be a counselor at the Billy Graham Crusade in Anaheim, California. I've been a Christian since I was a child, and I was doing evangelism and just on my own before that. So Billy Graham is a hero of mine since childhood, and he was teaching, preaching, doing a crusade near. I lived in Orange County, so he's close by. So I volunteered to be one of the counselors who go up, to counsel the people who come forward. And I'm not going to talk about that experience, except that they gave training for their counselors. You had to go through a training thing. And I just remember, besides telling how to handle people who've come forward to receive Christ, it was very strongly emphasized, and this was quite actually consistent with what my Baptist church I was raised in would have emphasized too, that we need to make sure people have assurance of salvation. It was even the case that we had to make sure that they knew they were saved before we let them go home. So you lead them in whatever four spiritual laws or whatever it is that gets them to the point of saying a sinner's prayer. And you're supposed to ask, are you saved now? And we were expected that they'd say, I hope so. And our expectations were seldom disappointed. That's what people always seem to say when you've just prayed with them. They've just seemingly given their life to Christ. And you say, are you saved? And they say, I hope so. And so we were told to take them to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, which says, these things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you just read that, you believe on the name of the Son of God, do you know you're saved? Usually they'd still say, hope so. And that was not acceptable for us. We had to tell them, let's read that verse again. These things I've written to those who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, and we'd emphasize it because they apparently didn't catch it the first time, that you may know that you have eternal life. And honestly, they were more inclined to say, I hope so, the next time you asked, even after that. So finally, they'd get the message of what you're trying to get them to say. Say, okay, yes, I know I'm saved. So we'd send them home. We were quite satisfied that they had truly gotten saved because they said so. Now, the problem is here, I was raised thinking that having assurance of salvation is like absolutely essential. And yet, the people who come to the judgment that Jesus describes, they have apparently assurance of salvation, but they weren't saved. And I thought, well, I'd much rather be saved and not know it than think I'm saved and not know that I'm not. But there are ways of knowing that you are saved, and in particular, there's one book of the Bible that seems to be written with that as one of its primary themes, knowing. We know that we've passed from death into life. We know that we abide in him and he in us. This kind of thing is stated many, many times in the book of 1 John, a very short book. It's a book about knowing. Some people think it was written to counter the Gnostic heresy. Gnostic means knowing ones, and the Gnostic heresy indicated that people were saved by knowing mysteries and so forth. And this was a problem, heresy in the early church, possibly not as early as John's time, but it was, seemed to be rising. And some feel like he's trying to say to the Christians, don't be drawn off after these people who claim to know, because we really know. We really know what's going on. We really know that we're saved. And he would say, we know that we're saved because of this thing. But it wasn't only one thing. Now, the thing that I was supposed to read to the people who came forward to the Billy Graham Crusade was one verse in 1 John 5:13. These things I write unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Of course, believe on Jesus and you know you have eternal life. At least you should. However, that's not the only thing that John mentions. There are, in fact, four separate tests that 1 John gives. And although whenever you encounter any of them in 1 John, it sounds like the one thing he mentions in that one verse is the whole thing. Then you realize when you read another verse, he talks about something else that is the whole thing. And it turns out there are like four different things. And each of them is repeatedly mentioned in the book of 1 John. And it's obvious that he doesn't mean that one of these things is the full basis for knowing we're Christians. All four of them are part of being Christian. And I guess John didn't expect people to just lift one verse out of the book and say, this is the whole teaching. It's a short book. They could read the whole thing in one sitting easily. No doubt he expected them to take the whole of the revelation of his book and say, these are the things that give me total confidence that I'm saved, or that Christ lives in me, or that I pass from death to life. These are different expressions John speaks of, that we're born of God. So John, in the book, refers to salvation by many things. He dwells in us, we dwell in him, we're born of God, we pass from death to life. These are different ways of saying we're saved. And I'd like to rather quickly, much more quickly than is comfortable, but just go through what those four things are and try to make clear what it is that's being said about them. So the first one is found in, all these are going to be found in 1 John. The first thing is the one that we think of initially, because we believe in Jesus. God so loved the world, we sang. He gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That certainly is perhaps the fundamental thing. If a person doesn't believe in Jesus, they don't have what the New Testament refers to as salvation. And so that's kind of the basis. You have to be a believer in Christ. Now, there are other things, too, that are part of believing in Christ that John will bring up. And we sometimes mistakenly think that believing is that we've come to acquiesce with a proposition. Jesus died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's the Son of God. Now, those things, we do have to believe those things. A person who doesn't believe those things, John says, is not born again, is not saved. But you see, there's many people in many evangelical churches who would not doubt for a minute that they believe those things. In fact, the people who will come to Jesus on the last day and say, we prophesied in your name and did wonders in your name, probably they would say, well, I believed you died and rose again and you're the Son of God, sure. But he said, I didn't know you. Because it's possible to believe things simply because you don't particularly disbelieve them. Or that you don't see any reason not to believe them. But they aren't compelling things that change your life. We know that faith in Christ is more than just believing statements about Christ. It has to do with knowing them in a way that is transformative. You know, when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi with the disciples, he said, who do you say I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. What's interesting is those very things about Jesus had been told to Peter earlier by flesh and blood. His brother Andrew, before Jesus ever laid eyes on Peter or vice versa, Andrew came to Peter and said, "We found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter went and heard that and went and met Jesus. So he had heard that information, at least, from flesh and blood, but the Father had to reveal it to him. It's like the woman at the well went and told her friends that she met a man who told her everything she ever did, and they came and spent a couple days listening to Jesus, and they said, "You know, at first we believed because you told us, but now we've heard him ourselves, and we know that this is the Son of God, the Savior of the world." In other words, it's one thing to have heard a report, seen something written down, had parents tell you that such and such a thing is true, and you see no compelling reason to reject it, and so you grow up kind of a default believer. But in addition to having heard the gospel from man, you need to hear it from God. You have to get a personal revelation from God. And I'm not saying it's like a dream or a vision or something stupendous. It just means that, as it says in Romans chapter 8, that, you know, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. This is a knowledge that's an internally known thing. And that when I say Jesus died and rose again and he's reigning on high, that's not just a statement of historical facts that I've come to believe, but it is, in fact, something that is such a compelling conviction that everything in my life centers around its truth. I'll stake everything on it. That's what believing means. That's what it meant to the early Christians. Now, I'll just give you a few verses where we see this test. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Who denies the Father? He who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, but he who acknowledges the Son," or obviously believes and acknowledges him as the Son of God, "has the Father also." He said anyone who doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ, meaning the Messiah — Christ is from the Greek word for Messiah, which means the promised king that God sent to Israel. He said he would, and he did. You believe that he's the fulfillment of those prophecies? That's fundamental to being a believer. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And whoever does not acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah is Antichrist, he says. In chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, John says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now already is in the world." So you have to believe not only that he's the Messiah, which is the first test of theology — there's other tests that are not theological, but the theological test — you have to believe Jesus is the Messiah. You have to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And no doubt John means that in a special sense that would have had significance to those familiar with Gnosticism. But I dare say, whatever more specific meaning it had, John's doctrine that Jesus came in the flesh is first uttered in the Gospel of John, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word," in verse 1, in chapter 1 of John. Then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is, the idea that Jesus became flesh isn't just that there was a flesh and blood human being walking around who was Jesus of Nazareth. Rather, he was manifested in the flesh. He became flesh. He came in physical form. But the one who came is this Word. So I mean, it's the divine Word, second person of the Trinity, we might say, who has become a man among us. This is one of the things that Christians believe, and it's part of the doctrinal test of whether we really are Christians. In verse 15 of chapter 4, John says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God." Okay, abiding in God means you're saved. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. So we've got the Christ come in the flesh, the Son of God. These things, no one can deny these things and be a believer. And maybe a final one, there's more, but I'll just give you another example. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And everyone who loves him who begot loves him who is begotten of him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, in other words, you might say, well, I believe that. I grew up in Sunday school. I believed all those things. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ, and so forth. But, I mean, of course, believing means something more than it's something you simply don't deny. It means it's something that you hold as a conviction, something that grips you and gives you a sense of what your place is in God's world and in terms of God, that he has come to live among us and he is our Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Believing those things would be the theological test, and certainly there's a theological test for Christianity. It's interesting how short the list is, though, of theological things that a Christian must believe to be a Christian. And you know very well there's many, many denominations, and they have different theological things, but those things that denominations differ about are not on the list. You know, we know that we are born of God because we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, or because we don't, or because we believe in a millennium, or we don't, because we believe a certain doctrine of predestination, or we don't. You know, it's not these doctrines that determine if we're Christians. There are many, many truths and errors that Christians hold, but which ones are the ones that tell us that we're really born of God? It's our beliefs about Christ. It's our convictions about Christ. And it's actually, you know, when people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but what do you believe about him? Well, you believe he's the Messiah? What's the Messiah mean? The anointed one. The anointed what? The anointed king of Israel. So you believe he's a king, like a lord. Okay, good. That's what he is. Does that show up in your life? If it doesn't, if you don't behave like he's a lord, maybe you don't really believe it. You accept the proposition, but maybe it's not really what you believe. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? It's like a cognitive dissonance. He's my Lord, but I don't obey him. What? What do I think a Lord means? What do I think a king is? And if I live in America, I might be forgiven for not knowing fully what a king is, because America was founded with a rejection of all kings, and even some rather strange people are reviving that slogan, no kings. I'm not sure why they need to do that, since we already don't have any kings, but if they want to affirm that they don't want any kings, that's fine, unless it's Jesus, because Jesus is king. And if we don't know what a king is, because we've never had one in this country, we need to find out what one is. He's a king. He's a lord. He's somebody you are loyal to unto death. You'll go to war for him. And in Christians, it's spiritual war, but the point is you'll stand for him to the death. That's believing in Jesus. Now, what's the second thing? The second thing is the righteousness test, or obedience, the way you live. Now, many people say, well, that's what Catholics say. Catholics say you have to believe and obey. We Protestants, we only believe in believing. Well, if that is what we Protestants think, we might need to adjust our thinking, because the Bible doesn't say that you only have to believe. You have to believe a certain way. Everybody knows that James said in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, which means faith that doesn't generate behavior that's consistent with what you say you believe. If your faith isn't dictating a way of life and values and practices to your life, whatever you say about it, James said, well, the devil has that kind of faith. The demons believe and tremble. Not impressed that you believe that. The devil believes that. What the devil doesn't do is submit to that truth and make that the governing principle of all that he does. And when a person does believe it that way, they do make Christ's lordship, obedience to Christ, the governing principle, the defining principle of what they're here on this planet for. I'm here to glorify God and obey Jesus. Now, when people have that conviction, then they obey Christ. Not perfectly. An older guy actually was at my meeting last night, and someone asked me the question, what's the best way to attract people to Christ? And I said, well, being like him is the best way to attract people to Christ. And this older man, who was quite amenable and humbly willing to change, but he said, I never would say that we can be like Christ, because he's perfect and we're not. Well, it's true, but you got to aim at something. You know, what is it about Jesus that you think we cannot try to be like? You know, What did Jesus have going on that we're not supposed to have going on? Obviously, Jesus said, no disciple is above his master, but the disciple that's fully trained will be like his master. We're not fully trained. We're being trained. We're being disciples, growing. Paul says, from glory to glory into the same image of Christ. So we're not perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous, but that's the aim. Why would we aim for less? I mean, if I want to be an Olympic pole vaulter, and the 20-foot mark is what I have to get over, and I can't do it, and I keep knocking the bar down whenever I hit it, I might just say, well, I'm getting about 10 feet. Maybe I'll bring the bar down there, and we'll call that a win, you know? No, you don't lower the bar to be where you're at. You recognize where the bar is, and you aim at that. You won't hit it every time, but you certainly will never hit it if it's not your goal to do so. If it's not your goal to be like Jesus, you'll never become like Jesus. But if it is your goal, you won't be perfect, but you'll be different enough from those who don't want to obey. It'll be noticeable, and it'll be changing. For example, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 3 through 5, he says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. If a person says, I know him, but isn't obeying him, John says, that person's lying. That's a liar. You don't know him if you're not committed to obeying him. Now, does a person committed to obeying him always do well? No. Even James, the Lord's brother, said, in many things we all stumble, okay? Stumbling is a defect. You normally want to walk, you don't want to stumble. When you trip over something, you fall down. You didn't want to do that. That's not normal for you. Normally you walk. Stumbling is like a defect, but you get up again and try to walk. You never fall down and say, I kind of like it down here at floor level, you know? Now you say, that's embarrassing. I hope no one was looking. That's terrible. I don't want to do that. I'm going to have to pay attention next time that root is sticking up in that lawn there. So I don't like that. I didn't want to fall. And that's how a Christian is. They want to obey. They do stumble. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want to do. All the time you don't, but you normally do if you're following Jesus. Yeah, I mean, there are defects, but you want to. When I say that a vegetarian is a person who doesn't eat meat, I'm just speaking definitionally. That's what a vegetarian is, someone who's committed not to eat meat. Has anyone ever known a vegetarian who ate some meat? I've known, I mean, just bring bacon in and they fall all apart. Who wouldn't? Can't blame them for that. But if a person is a vegetarian and they stumble and eat some meat, if they're really a vegetarian, they think, I shouldn't have done that, I don't want to do that, I'm going to avoid that next time, because they are committed to not eating meat. They sometimes will do it, but it's not the way they live. It's not the way that they want to live. It's something they're disciplining themselves to be not doing. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian who's committed to Christ's Lordship is committed to obeying him. That's what it's about, obeying him. And whoever says they know him and don't obey him, they're liars. It says in the same chapter, John 2:29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I know if I'm born of him, if I'm practicing righteousness. Now, practicing it doesn't mean I never fail. I practice piano sometimes, but I hit some bad notes. But I keep practicing, hoping not to make as many bad mistakes when I play. But that's what practice is for. You're aiming at and striving to do a certain thing, and that's to be righteous. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, he says, everyone who has this hope in him keeps himself pure. Verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, this is like saying Christians don't sin, like vegetarians don't eat meat. We can say a man who's greedy doesn't waste his money. Once in a while, a greedy man makes a mistake and makes a bad investment, and realizes afterwards, that was a waste. But a greedy man is committed to not wasting his money. A vegetarian is committed to not eating meat. A Christian is committed to not sinning. To say Christians do not sin is not really a description of every moment of the Christian's life. It's a description of what the Christian's trajectory is, what his habits are, what his commitments are. And, you know, notwithstanding, we all make mistakes. There are quite a few other passages I won't take the time to read in 1 John about that Christians don't sin. But the idea is the test is righteousness. You have to believe in Christ, and your life has to show that you believe in him. That's the second test. The third one is mentioned a number of times. For brevity's sake, I'm going to take only a couple of times. In chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, that's what we were saying, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Possessing the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4 and verse 13, and there's a couple other places we won't look at, but chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he is, because he has given us of his Spirit. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Well, how do I know if I have the Spirit? Depends on who you talk to. Some people say, you know, the evidence is speaking in tongues. Well, I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but I don't think they are the evidence of being spiritual or being filled with the Spirit or possessing the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, by its very nature, reveals whether you have the Spirit or not. Because fruit on a tree tells you whether that tree is living and whether it's a tree of that particular species or not. Whether it has the life, an apple tree has apples on it, which proves it has the life of apples, apple trees in it. Now, Juan Carlos Ortiz, who wrote a book called Disciple many years ago, said that in Argentina, where he was a pastor for some time before he moved to America, he said they don't have many trees in Buenos Aires where he was, but he said people will buy these cheap Christmas trees made of wire and paper and stuff like that. He says you buy them for $2 or $3. They're cheap things and they're not worth much, but Christmas Eve you hang all kinds of gifts on them, watches, rings, expensive stuff. And they look very pretty with all those fancy things on them, but he said the next morning the tree's on the curb waiting for the trash man to pick it up. The day before it had watches and rings and jewelry on it. Today it's going in the trash. Why? Because the tree wasn't worth anything. It seemed to be worth something when it had fancy gifts on it, but it didn't generate those gifts. It didn't produce those gifts. Those were put on it by someone else. You can't tell whether a tree, what its quality is, by the gifts. You can't tell whether a person's saved by gifts. The people we talked about at first said, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, we did mighty works. That sounds like gifts to me. Paul said, if I have the gift of tongues and understand all mysteries and have all faith to move mountains, if I don't have love, it's nothing. It counts for nothing. Gifts, supernatural things even, though there are genuine gifts of the Spirit, there are counterfeits too. And even a genuine gift of the Spirit might be given to somebody who's not a genuine Christian. King Saul was pursuing David to kill him, and he fell among some prophets. The Spirit came on him. He prophesied. He didn't do it regularly. It was so unusual, people mocked him, said, is Saul also among the prophets? The answer was, not likely, but he was prophesying. Even Balaam prophesied, and he was an evil man. Even Caiaphas, plotting to kill Jesus, prophesied in John chapter 11. Once, in other words, just because someone has a gift doesn't mean they're saved. If they have the fruit of the Spirit, that means they have the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, those things, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, the things that are character, the character of Christ. If you are like Christ in your behavior, and it's because you believe in Christ and love Christ, are committed to his lordship, the fruition of his gifts in you, or his fruit in you, is the evidence that the Spirit is present. And as I mentioned a moment ago in Romans 8, Paul said that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. When you have the Spirit of God, his Spirit is in you, produces the life of Christ, reproduces the life of Christ, produces Christ's likeness in you, and bears witness with you that you're really a son of God. Even John says in 1 John chapter 5, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. This witness is the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's an internal testimony. Now, so theologically, morally, having the Spirit, those are the tests. There's one more, and of course, that's the one that John talks about the most, and that's love. And it would take way too much time to look at all the verses where he says that, but famously, in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, it says, "Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves knows God and is born of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In another place in 1 John, he says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Jesus actually said that. John's just repeating what Jesus said. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. By this all people will know, including you, that you're a disciple, if you have love one for another." I remember when I was a teenager, when I first got filled with the Spirit and ministry, I was still young and not sure, and sometimes I wondered, am I really a Christian? I'd been a Christian, I'd had assurance of salvation all my life, but I realized that some people have a false assurance. I thought, how do I know if I'm really a Christian? And the test I'd always subject myself to, is there anyone I know that if it came down to it, I would not die for them? Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for a friend." If I could think of anyone that I would not die for, I have to assume that's a person I don't love. And if I don't love, then I'm not much like Jesus, and the Spirit of God's fruit is not in me. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a high bar. You know, I kind of like my wife and my kids and my brother-in-law, my mother-in-law. I'm not sure I want to die for all of them or any of them. Well, got to work on that. John said, this is love. He gave his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But just in case you never have the chance to be a martyr and to die for somebody, you know, in case no one comes into the room and says, I want one of you to die, the rest of you can go free, and you say, I'll do it, that'd be laying your life down. But how many of us are ever going to be in that position? Probably not many, maybe none of us. But you can lay down your life many times a day in your relationships with other people. You lay down your prerogatives, your preferences, your rights. I have the right to get my way, but I'm going to lay down my life, my prerogatives. I mean, the husband is said to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, Christ gave himself on a cross. Most husbands will not be able to do that, but you can surrender your preferences when that's not a compromise. You know, you can't cave in to somebody else when it requires disobedience to God, but you can give preferential treatment to anybody who it would be a blessing and edifying and good for them to do so. And frankly, we should make a habit of this as much as possible, because that's what love is. Love is sacrificing for someone else. Maybe your whole life. Maybe just moment by moment, the things that you'd prefer to do, and that wouldn't be such a blessing to them. I knew some people who were in Youth with a Mission, and some girls were sharing a bunk room. And, you know, one could not sleep at night with the window open. And one could not sleep at night with the window shut. And they had to sleep in the same room. I don't know how they resolved it, but if I was the one who couldn't sleep with one of those ways, I'd go ahead and, okay, let's do it your way. I'll ask God for the grace to help me to do what I have to do. Let's, you know, if you've got such a problem with this, let me be the one to back down. Let me be the one to acquiesce. That's putting you first, doing to others what you'd want done to you. That's what loving is. If that's what comes from your life, not because you're legalistically saying, I got to do this, but because you actually love the people, you actually value them like you value yourself, and you consider that their interests are as important in the grand scheme of things as yours are, that's what love actually is, and acting on it. So this is how you know someone's a Christian, not just because they can recite proper doctrine. And even if they can, if they're not living righteously and not attempting to, there's no reason to believe that they've been converted. And obviously the Spirit of Christ has got to be in them, the fruit of the Spirit coming out. Not just good works, but good character, changed heart, transformation. His law seemingly written in the heart rather than imposed and legalistically followed. And that's done essentially because you love people and you love God. And I hope you love me because I went over time. So I'm going to acquiesce, and we're going to close in prayer, and we're going to take communion today, all right? Thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you for John, what a testimony his life was and how much good stuff he wrote for us. And I pray, Father, that we can not only hear but not only believe, but that we can accept deep down in our hearts where our decisions are made, where our emotions and our attitudes and our commitments are generated. I pray, Father, it's in that place that your word will come and transform us so that we would be like Jesus, and that people who meet us would not see us other than they would see Jesus. People may hate us, but if they're the same ones who would hate Jesus, then we take that as a compliment that they hate us. If they see enough of Jesus in us, that they hate in us what they would hate in him. But we know that many people would not hate him. They would love him, and they'd need him, and they'd receive from him if they saw him as he is. And many times they don't because of us. We are a bad reflection sometimes. I pray, Father, that you will help us to grow in those things which give us the confidence that we don't ever have to ask, am I saved? We just know it because our lives are changed in these ways, and you are real to us, and you're working in us. I pray, Father, that that will be the reality for everyone here, for these young people, many of whom probably were raised in Christian homes and have probably believed, maybe been baptized as a matter of course, as my children were and I was, but also who need to know personally from their own experience Christ, not just because someone said so, but because we've heard him ourselves and have come to believe and know that he is the Savior of the world. I pray, Father, your Spirit to impart that assurance and confidence in everyone here. And those who do not have it, I pray should not have it. I pray the ones that don't have it will be come to know you, and that you will then give them confidence that they are your children. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.